For centuries, theologians, preachers, and scholars have debated what we can call the triune nature of God. That is, the three-in-one nature of God. And exactly who comprises God. I mean, churches have split over this issue down through the centuries. And men have built denominations based upon their particular belief about the triune nature of God, more commonly known as the Trinity. And so I thought to myself, how can I, in one 30-minute sermon, speak on the triune nature of God? I don't think I could do it in a lifetime of sermons. I mean, can any of us speak of all that we know about our spouses in 30 minutes? It'd be impossible. And yet, we still learn things about them decades after marriage. And what are any of our spouses in comparison to God? I can't even know the human that I live with fully. Can't even know that person fully. How can I expect to know God or be able to expound on Him in one sermon, or at least on this particular thing? As you know, I've been speaking on God quite a bit since the beginning of the year, His different attributes and so on. I believe Paul said it well in Romans chapter 11, that knowing God fully goes beyond our capability to search out. It's just beyond what humans are able to do. What we know about God falls way short of all that there must be to know about God. In Romans 11, starting at verse 33, Paul said this, "Oh, the riches, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And then he quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Job, combining them all three into one quotation, and says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to him?" Obviously, no one. And then let's go to the book of Job. Job chapter 26. Here Job, I believe, said it well after stating that God sees the unseen abode of the dead, that He hangs the earth in space, that He suspends water in the clouds, that He stirs up the sea, and that He adorns the heavens. Job realized that as mighty as those things are, yet, verse 14, indeed these are the mere edges of His ways. And how small a whisper we hear of Him. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? Anything that we can say about the awesomeness of our God, especially about His triune nature, is, as we would say, just the hem of the garment. In fact, I don't even know if it's that much. I would say it's just perhaps starting to thread the hem of the garment. How much is there to know about God, and how much is there to know about God on this particular subject alone? To believe in God, to worship God, and to commit my life to Him, you know, we have to know who He is. If we cannot know who God is, how can we have a relationship with Him? And this relationship with God is vital to our healthy living now and to our eternal living later. So, let's consider the triune nature of God, trying to understand that there are three who make up the one God. I do not want to spend time tonight looking at scriptures that show that the Spirit is God or that the Son is God. The only thing I want to do is look at New Testament passages that put all three of them together in some kind of activity. Which to me tells me something about the Son and the Spirit, that they share something with the Father. That there's something that they share in very deeply. And what I contend that they share in is Godhood. So, let's look at several scriptures. Let's start in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus was baptized, obviously there's Jesus, but look what verses 16 and 17 also say. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. And it's either Mark or Luke who identify the Spirit of God here as the Holy Spirit. That he saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, so right there with the Son receiving baptism, we have two other characters, if I can use that word, being involved in this baptism other than John. Two other heavenly characters. Why those two? Why not some angel? Why not Gabriel or Michael? Why are these three together? Stay right there in Matthew and go to the very end of the book. Matthew chapter 28. And you'll recognize this passage as being what we call the Great Commission. But notice very carefully how Jesus worded that baptism takes place. Okay, when we preach and we make disciples and we baptize people, watch what he said. Verses 8 or 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name," not plural. He didn't say "in the names of." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and so forth. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Again, why are those three being associated together? And then Jesus himself even used that singular word to be associated with three persons. There's something that they all share in. And again, I believe that what we have going on here is the fact that they share in Godhood. They are the three who comprise the Godhead. Now turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 15. And watch here how Paul speaks about pleading through the Son and the Spirit in prayer to God, which in this case would be the Father. Romans 15:30. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ," I'm begging you through the Lord Jesus Christ, "and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Brother, I'm making a plea to you through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit that you do such and such to the Father." Showing here that at least the Son and the Spirit seem to be equal. They share an equal avenue, not only in prayer, but in this case, just through the pleadings that Paul would make. And also, we're being told here that it's by them, by those two, the Son and the Spirit, that we can have something to do with the Father. Paul didn't say, "Now I plead with you through Moses that you do these things." He didn't say, "Now I plead through you, to you through Michael, the archangel," and so on. Again, it's these three in this exclusive club, if I could so word it. Go to the next book, 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And here you'll notice that all three, and again, just those three, were involved in the distribution of miraculous gifts during the first century. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's all the same God who works all in all. So I get the impression from that that Paul's wanting to tell us, okay, there's different things that we all do in the body of Christ. But it's all the same Spirit. It's all the same Lord. It's all of the same God. It almost seems to me like he's using here, that I've shown to you before, something that is common in the Old Testament and somewhat in the New Testament, and that is what's known as Hebrew parallelism. That's how one way that they would rhyme in poetry. In English poetry, we rhyme words. In Hebrew poetry, they rhymed thoughts. Thoughts that would be similar. And so, the Lord, the Spirit, and God here would be referring all to the one God who's organizing and distributing all these things. Again, it's not a human and there's not an angel, but these three are set aside in a different way. The next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul prays at the end of this letter that all three be with the Corinthians, hence with us as well. Verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now, when you look at that, all three of the qualities that he mentions here with these three members of the Godhead, they're all things that we can do. We can have grace, and we can show love, and we can experience communion with one another. Yet, Paul did not associate any human or angel with these three here. So he's talking about a special grace, a special love, and a special communion or fellowship that we experience with the Godhead. Again, putting them in a class that is separate from all other creation, whether you're talking about creation on the earth or in heaven. Two books over, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul here is arguing how that all people, Jew and Gentile, can all be one in Christ. And before he moves into his next argument in chapter 3 about the mystery of God, how this was all a mystery to us, and God was slowly revealing it, he ends his argument in chapter 2 by saying this in verse 18. For through him, that is through Jesus, that's the previous context, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Son and the Spirit, again, are our exclusive access to the Father. I don't pray to some saint to give me access to the Father. Jesus, through the Spirit, that's the only way to get to the Father. Still in Ephesians, the very next chapter, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, notice how the Father allows the indwelling of both the Spirit and the Son indwelling within us. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father, so there he is, of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Brethren, I'm praying to the Father that you would have both the indwelling of the Spirit and of Christ. Not of any human, not of any angel, not even of the seraphim, who right now are circling around the throne of God announcing His holiness. The Bible doesn't even speak about them dwelling within us. The Bible only speaks about God dwelling within us, and more specifically, the Holy Spirit. Same book again. I guess Paul liked to talk about this. Put the three together. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Where we'll learn that being filled with the Spirit leads us to sing to the Son and to thank the Father. Verses 18 through 20. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The result of that, we'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, Jesus really is being referred to twice in that passage. But again, see how all three are working together on this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul thanked God for the ones whom the Lord loves and whom the Spirit sanctifies. And that would be all of us who are Christians. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Remember, Jesus is Lord. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Well, obviously, I need to believe the truth. That's my part in salvation. But then there's these other three who are involved in my salvation. He mentions, for example, that the Spirit sanctifies. Now, I know the Bible will say God sanctifies, and even His Word will sanctify, but I don't know of any human, or any book other than the Bible, or any angel, of whom the Bible says that they sanctify us. Not even the cherubim, who are mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, I've mentioned Ezekiel 1 to you before, and I encouraged you probably a couple months ago to read that. Have you read that chapter yet? You need to read it. Ephesians chapter 1. With the most vivid imagination that you can put together. Read that chapter and just see what's going on there. It's a fabulous picture. I mean, it's just amazing. It almost makes me tremble to read it. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be Ezekiel to see it. But here's these cherubim with these wheels, and they have wheels within wheels, and they turn this way, and they go that way, and this way, and that way, and so on. But up above them, they are carrying the throne of God. Wow. What a position they have in relation to God. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul didn't mention those blessed cherubim as sanctifying us or saving us in any way. Now, I don't want to carry that too far. Because I know that other humans are involved in our salvation, and angels are also involved in our salvation. But neither man nor angels authorize salvation, or initiate it, or do the actual saving. God uses agents, and that would be angels and men. Okay? Now let's go to Titus chapter 3. And interestingly, how does God renew us? This passage will say that He does so by the Spirit through the Son. Titus 3, 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior, and notice how He designates God there, it's important for later. When the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through. How did God save us? He did it through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through, what do those last four words say? Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, I thought in verse 4, Paul said that God is our Savior. And there he's referring to the Father. And it's true, the Father is our Savior. But so is Jesus. How are we saved? Well, we can't be saved unless we've been renewed and regenerated. Well, how does that happen? Through the Spirit. They are all three of them, performing tasks that only God, only deity can perform. 1 Peter 1, 2. The one that Blade read earlier. where we're going to learn that we are God's, we belong to God through the Spirit's sanctification, and the Spirit sanctifies us that we might be able to do something. Watch what it is. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I obey Jesus. There's no man or angel that I can say that I obey in the same way that I do the Lord. Now, if someone gives me a command that's from the Lord, you can say loosely, okay, I'm obeying that person. But the command originated with Jesus. It almost sounds like he's the head guy. And he is, except for the fact that the Father is yet above him. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 13 and 14. 1 John 4, 13 and 14. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. How do I know that I have such a relationship with God? How can I know that He's in me and I'm in Him? Because, John said, He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as a Savior of the world. Again, I think it's fascinating that these three are being singled out from the rest of heaven. Don't you think that's interesting? Why these three? What is it about these three that makes them different than Gabriel or than Michael? What makes them different than the seraphim or the cherubim? They're all part of the Godhead. Jude, the end of Jude, verses 20 and 21. And notice what he says about prayer in relation to the Spirit and some other things that we're supposed to do with the Father and the Son. Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think about the fact that your prayers are in the Holy Spirit? And why would they be in Him? Who's He? Pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, at the same time that you're praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then the last passage from the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Here's the last one I want to show you tonight where we find the three together. But interestingly, here we have an unusual reference to the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1, 4, and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from. Grace to you from somewhere and peace to you from someone. From Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, to me, that sounds like Jesus. But when we read further in the text, we learn that it's not Jesus. It's actually, in this case, God the Father. And from, number two, the seven spirits who are before His throne. Which is another way of referring to the complete Holy Spirit of God. And I believe Isaiah chapter 61 shows these seven functions of the Spirit. And the seven spirits of God are mentioned elsewhere, connection with the throne of God. I believe it's either Revelation chapter 4 or chapter 5. So the seven spirits are before His throne and from Jesus Christ. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, and so on. So this book that we call Revelation comes from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And interestingly, I don't know if you noticed or not, but they are not, in all of these passages I've given you, not in the typical order that we would expect them to be. I've heard some people referred to as the Father as the first person in the Godhead, the Son as the second person in the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Godhead. And the reason that we do that is to designate, well, the Son has subjected Himself to the Father. The Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. So they're all equally God, but among themselves they recognize rank, with the Father being the head, then the Son, and then the Spirit. But in all of these passages, they weren't necessarily given in that order. They were mixed up in different orders. I think just showing us that while there is that difference in authority, there's no difference in their personhood, in who they are, or in what they are. Now, obviously, the Son and the Spirit are more than angels. They are far more than angels. I know the word angel simply means messenger. So in some ways, you could say the Son and the Spirit are messengers. They would be angels in that sense. But not in the sense of Gabriel or Michael and others. They are far more than angels. Gabriel is never put into this exclusive group of three. And the things that these passages said that the Son and the Spirit do cannot be said of any angel, not even of the archangel himself. That means the top angel, Michael. What all these passages show is that the Son and the Spirit all do things that only God can do. And the Spirit and the Son work with the Father in such a way that it appears the Father is the head of the team. Now, when I say He's the head, that doesn't mean He's better than the other two. But notice that I did say team. They are a team in ways that no one else is. Now, some people will deny the concept of the Trinity because we can't comprehend it fully. But can we even know everything there is to know about another human being? Can you know everything that is in another person's heart? Can you know everything that's going on inside a person's physical body? No. Now, for example, you know your children well, but you've never explored, I would guess, the inner workings of your child's body. You've never asked a doctor to literally just open up the chest of your child, and you wanted to see how the heart looked and how their lungs doing and so on. So we don't even know them that well. If we cannot know fully the finite beings that our family members are, yet we can still accept who they are, why cannot not be the case with God? I cannot understand Him fully, and I cannot explain Him fully. But I can still accept who He is. I can still accept whatever the Scriptures say that He is. Although it's beyond my ability to comprehend it. Just because I can't explain something about God or cannot understand it fully doesn't mean that that thing is not true. If the Scriptures state that it's true, then it's true, and it's just up to me to accept it and to enjoy it as much as possible. So that's how I want to end my message tonight. What am I supposed to do with this information? Okay, so there are three who are God. What should I do with that? Number one, in relation to the Father, worship in awe our majestic, magnificent, and mighty God, the Father. Number two, meditate on the death of Jesus Christ, because what have we been saying about Him tonight? Think about that. We're saying that God died for us. In a class that I just concluded on Sunday mornings here in the auditorium, a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out the fact that God, right there in Genesis 1, as He's making all of creation, and then He's making the man and the woman, He already knows in His mind, Jesus already knows because He's the Creator, He already knows, I'm going to have to die for those people. Think on that the rest of the week. And then finally, number three, just wonder at the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Who dwells in me? Well, think on that one the rest of the week too. And just let it put you in cloud nine or somewhere up high. I think it's a wonderful thought. And all three of them right now, along with the rest of heaven, all the angels, as well as with the church, are thinking that if you need help in your life, we want to render whatever assistance we can. Can we be a blessing to you? Can we help you to walk closer to the Lord? If so, please come forward now as we stand and sing.